Today, hopefully another four on next Wednesday, and we'll be through with that. And then the following Wednesday will be the Wednesday of Halloween. Halloween actually falls on a Sunday this week, and so that Wednesday I'm going to just talk a little bit about Halloween. Not so much the history of it, because if you really read about it, there's really conflicting reports all over the place about Halloween, how it got started. Some people have this thing, and some people have that thing, and I don't really know how much we can count on all this historical references and stuff, and you find a research on your own. I'm going to come at it more from a perspective, is it something that we as Christians should partake in it because of what it is today, not so much what it might have been, you know, hundreds of years ago. So we're going to talk about that, I believe, on the 27th. So anyway, let's go ahead and, before we look at Leviticus, let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time, and Lord, we thank you for your patience toward us. We thank you that the fact that you've allowed us to come here again today on Wednesday, that you just still have a plan for us here in this world, that you haven't taken us home to be with you yet. And pray that you would build us up, Lord. Pray you'd forgive us of our sins today. Lord, forgive me of the ways that I've just sinned against you and frustration and just all my sins, Lord. You know, all my transgressions, all the times that I've willingly cross that line of where you said not to go, Lord. And so ask for your forgiveness. Ask that you would help us as we go through your word to really grasp what you have for us, to really be holy, Lord, and to be set apart, to be different, to be the light and the salt. And Lord, I just pray that you would reveal your will to each person here today, that your spirit would enlighten their minds, Lord, and that as they just continue in your word, they'd be like that tree planted by the rivers of water, that they might just bear fruit in its season, Lord. That the leaf would not wither and that everything that they do would prosper. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Leviticus 20. So last week we looked at the moral and the ceremonial laws, but now we're going to look a little bit at the punishment for breaking those laws. We saw and God had set forth, said, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And now he's saying, well, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. Which basically is a principle for us that we need to always remember, is that sin has consequences. I know it sounds, trite, and it sounds, well, okay, of course sin has consequences, but it does. And sometimes we do things and we say, well, God's going to forgive me, and forgiveness does come, and yet there still remain consequences. I always remember David and how David sinned against the Lord and with Bathsheba. And you know what? He was forgiven of that sin, but the sword never left his household. And you know what? Uriah was not brought back from the dead. Sin has consequences. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 say this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So it's possible for Christians to sow to the flesh and reap corruption in their lives, but the better place is to sow to the Spirit and of the Spirit reap everlasting life, that life that's not only in the future, but that's right now. So Leviticus chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, again you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man, and I will cut him off from his people, because he has given some of his descendants to Molech, to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man, when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family. I will cut him off from his people, and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. So here we see capital punishment for the worship of Molech, and God's going to have quite a bit of capital crimes here. And the thing that was so heinous about Molech is it involved child sacrifice. We don't have to go into all the gory details of it, but it was this worship of this god, and it was you to take a child and to sacrifice it to the god Molech. Now, God says here that he's going to cut off that person. This is a death penalty. We see that in verse 2, it says this person should be stoned with stones. Verse 4, make sure that you kill him. God has a specific reason for this, is because he knows that sin pollutes, sin corrupts, and he's not going to allow sin in the camp. He's not going to allow us to be tolerant here, his people, the children of Israel, because he knows that once sin gets a foothold, it's going to take over. So he says, you have to do away with this. In fact, in verses 4 and 5, we saw those who don't carry out the capital punishment are going to get capital punishment themselves. God's judgment is going to be upon them. And also notice in verse 5 that it says going after another god is spiritual prostitution or harlotry. He says you play the harlot who prostitute themselves. God is into monogamy. That's the truth. And with a spiritual relationship, God says that you're married to me. The church is called the bride of Christ. And so he says, if you go after another god, that's like going after, you know, another woman if you're a husband. It's cheating on God in a sense. And so as we're the bride of Christ, we're not to go after any other gods, and because it's spiritual harlotry. All right, verse 6. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So here again, we see capital punishment for consulting a medium. A medium was someone, you know, who contacts a familiar spirit, who contacts the dead. You know, that guy, I believe his name is John Edwards or John Edward, whatever it is, and, you know, and crossing over. You know, is there a Fred or a Jed or whatever his name, and he comes up with all these things. He's really goofy, you know, but he preys on those who are wanting hope. He preys on those who just want something to hang on to, and he's just a false person. And so if you go and you consult with these mediums, it's the capital punishment here, because these familiar spirits that you're contacting are in reality demons. They say oftentimes, well, this guy knows things. How does he know things? Well, some of it can just be fake. You know, some of it, he can just have such generalities, and you want to believe that you're drawn in. Or part of it could be that he really is being spoken to, but it's by demonic forces. They know what's going on. There's who knows how many countless millions and millions of demons there are that know things, that know what's going on. And so perhaps that's what he's talking to. So some of them are fake, but some of them are real. And notice it says here in these verses, consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate. Set yourselves apart. Be different. All throughout Scripture, and especially here in Leviticus, we see God saying, consecrate yourselves. Sanctify yourselves. Set yourselves apart. Be holy. Be different. So God wants his people to be different. God wants his people to be holy. God wants his people to be set apart. But yet so many in the church growth movement, they want to bring in aspects of the world and bring it into the church and say, well, that's how we're going to get things done. No, it's not that we need the world in the church. It's we need the church in the world. We need to go out there being different, being the salt, being the light, and to change this corrupt society. Because the society doesn't have anything to offer us. Doesn't have any new gadgets or new things that is going to make the church better. The only person who can build the church of God is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. And so he says, consecrate yourselves, be different. Why? Because he says here in these verses, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I love this. There's kind of a balance here. First of all, he says, consecrate yourselves. That's what we see. That's our part. We're to have an active role in this. But on the other side, we see he says, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So there's God's part. One of my favorite words is balance. I love to have a balance in everything that I do, not to get too far off to the left or to the right. It says, don't turn to the left or turn to the right, but walk in the word. And so consecrate yourselves. You have a part to play. But yet it's also God who is the one who sanctifies you. That's very important, because sometimes we can have this legalistic attitude and saying, I have to do it all. I have to do it all. I have to do it all. What says he's the Lord who sanctifies you? Or we could have this other attitude and be like the Quakers, who I've read of Quakers, you know, it's a certain, you know, sect or denomination, who they would sometimes sit in bed and just wait and say, I'm not going to get out of bed till the Holy Spirit tells me to get out of bed. You know, this whole let go and let God type of thing. No, God wants you to get up. God wants you to get going. And so there's a part that God plays, but there's also a part you play. And as I see I grow in my Christian walk, God gives me more and more responsibility, and I'm more and more just wanting him to do everything. You know, I'm trying to go back to being a spiritual toddler and say, God, you take care of it. You take care of it. And he says, no, you've got to study, and you've got to pray, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do that. It's like, oh, man. So there's a balance to it. All right, verse 9. For everyone who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him. Okay, there go all teenagers. They're all dead right there. Now, this is the opposite of the command that we've seen in Leviticus 19:3, where God says that we're to revere our mother and father. It's the opposite of the fifth commandment that says that you shall honor your mother and father, that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. Now, most commentators believe this is not about teenagers because they'd all be dead. They believe that perhaps this is about persistent obedience. This is about the person who continually goes against their parents, has a continual habitual sin against their parents. Or they believe it may also be an adult who curses the parent. You know, and they took it very seriously, not necessarily that there was some magical power of cursing or blessing, but it showed really your attitude of your heart. You know, Jesus even says, bless those who curse you. And so an adult who curses a parent, we believe, this adult child curses his parent, says that person is to be put to death. And Jesus refers to this in Mark chapter 7, takes it very seriously about those guys who were scribes. And they said that, you know, Jesus says, haven't you written you need to honor your parents? But they were being shifty and they were giving money to the temple and then the money was kind of coming back to them. And so basically God wants us to honor our parents always. Doesn't say honor your parents if they're good. Doesn't say honor your parents if they're worthy. It says you better honor your parents and not curse them. Verse 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. So again, we see the capital punishment for adultery. Not so today. You know, we can turn on any television show and you see that it's rampant. But we also, knowing from the whole of Scripture, that God is gracious. For this to be carried out, there must have been two or three witnesses, it tells us in Deuteronomy. So oftentimes, you know, quote unquote, people would get away with it. David got away with it in a sense. But you know what? God sees. God knows. And so there is forgiveness there. But God was setting forth a principle. Even though the capital punishment was not always carried out, God set forth a principle and said, this is something that's worthy of death. This is something that should not be. The standard was there. And we saw even how Jesus dealt with it in the New Testament when they brought the woman caught in adultery. And we have to ask ourselves, well, where's the guy? Where was the guy that was she committed sin with? Jesus recognized that those people were just bringing her just to try to put Jesus on the spot. But he turned it all around and he said, you who is without sin, throw the first stone. And that act of throwing the first stone would have been initiating the capital punishment, would have been initiating the death sentence. And they weren't willing to do that because of their own sin. All right, verses 11 through 21, we're not going to read this, but basically you can read at home. It's just the various punishments for the sexual sin. As we saw sexual sins in, what was it, Leviticus 18, then all those sexual sins were judged, and here we see the punishment for the sins, including homosexuality, bestiality, and incest. And the point we want to get out of this is that God judges sexual sin. That even though it's not something considered bad or wrong in our society, even though it's something that any which way you want to do it is okay, God doesn't see this that way. All right, verse 22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I've said to you, you shall inherit the land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. And you shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. And you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or bird, or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. If you have a pen, you can go ahead and underline verse 26 if you haven't done that before, because that's really the heart. That's the key verse of the book of Leviticus. If you want to go Leviticus and you're dragging through some time in your daily reading, why am I reading this? Turn to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26, and it gives you the heart, because God wants his people to be holy, to be different. Now, God is warning them here in these verses, hey, you're remembering why I'm kicking out the guys before you. It's not because you're something special. It's not because you're great, you're wonderful. Woohoo, look at the children of Israel. It's because these people were so bad that the land is vomiting them out. The land is disgusted with their sin, so they're getting out of here. But he's saying, hey, if you go and you do the same thing, you're going to be kicked out too. And unfortunately, we see both the northern and southern kingdoms taken into captivity later because of their sins. So God wants his people to be holy, to be separate, to be different. And I noticed that in verse 23, at the end of verse 23, it's kind of a scary thing. It says, they commit all these things, therefore I abhor them. Wow, to be abhorred by God. What a shocking and scary thing. Verse 27, a man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. So earlier we saw those who consulted a medium were worthy of death, and here we see the mediums themselves also put to death. Now, one thing I kind of skipped over, you're maybe thinking, why in verse 25 did it talk about these birds and animals, this unclean and clean? Because that was a way of separating from everyone else. By having certain animals as clean, certain as unclean, you couldn't just go over and hang out with your pagan friends because they ate different from you are. Things that were unclean for you were clean for them. We see this with Daniel when he is taken captivity, and he says, you know what, I can't eat these foods, I'm different. And so God uses that to separate people because God wants them to be different. All right, verse 21. Leviticus 21, Verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother. Also his virgin sister who is near to him, who has no husband, for her he may defile himself. Otherwise, he shall not defile himself, being a chief among his people, to profane himself. So the priest was not allowed to touch a dead body. In other areas, we see that he's not even allowed to be in the same room with a dead body. So I guess he got out of doing funerals. You know, I guess he wasn't the one that had to do it, because he's not even allowed to be near it, except if it was a near blood relative. Why is this? Well, death really is a picture of the effect of sin. The priests were to be the holiest people. In fact, the high priest was to be the holiest of the holy people. They were to be different, to be set apart. Well, what is death? But death came into the world because of sin. And when a dead body starts beginning to decompose, it's really a physical reminder, a physical representation of what sin does inwardly, how it breaks down, how it deteriorates something. And we see, even as we think about Jesus Christ himself, the fact that he died was only because he became sin for us. It was only, he was the perfect man. He had no reason to die in and of himself. He had no sin principle, and yet he died for our sakes. So this, the priest is not allowed to come near a dead person to defile himself, except in the case of a close relative. And we see God's graciousness there. It's interesting, if we remember, though, when Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, died, he was not allowed to touch their dead bodies because that involved the judgment of God. So we see it can be tough to be a priest. Now, verse 5. They shall not make any bald place on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. This was a call not to imitate pagan mourning rituals. These are all pagans did. Now, mourning, I don't mean like mourning like early in the day. I mean mourning like as in sadness. Don't do like the pagans. Don't, you know, cut your hair in a certain way. Don't cut whatever like the pagans do. Why? Because you're different. One thing that really separates when a Christian dies as opposed to when an unbeliever dies is it says, you know, when the unbeliever dies, those who mourn, they mourn as if they have no hope, because there is no hope. But as a Christian or as a believer, there is a hope still. And so we're not to mourn in that same way. Yes, we miss the person. Yes, it grieves us, but we know that we'll see that person again. Verse 6, they shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. They shall not take a wife who is a harlot or defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. Therefore you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. So here we begin to see that God wants his people to be holy, but yet he wants his priests to be more holy. He wants his high priest to be even more holy, because it's kind of like as you take the steps up to God. It's kind of also as you go into the courts of the tabernacle, you know, it becomes more and more holy. People can go up to the altar of burnt offering. They can go hang out there. But as you get closer, fewer and fewer people are allowed to come, except for only the high priest can only go in the holiest of holies on one day a year, the Day of Atonement. And so we see the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ, as we read in Hebrews, was perfect and was without sin. So the closer you get to God, really the more you realize his holiness. Those who approach God must be holy because he is holy. So this is holiness in the life of the priest in marriage. He can't marry anyone except for a virgin, and a regular priest can marry also a widow, that we believe, because in the high priest later on says cannot even marry a widow, only a virgin, speaking of the purity that needs to be there. Now, also there in verse 9, we see if the daughter of a priest profanes herself by being a harlot, by becoming a prostitute, wow, then she shall be burned with fire. That's radical. And some commentators, you know, they want to kind of make it a little bit nicer and say, well, they branded that person. Kind of like, I guess, like the scarlet letter type of thing. And I don't believe that that's the case here. I see that God has such a high standard. And so if you're going to attack the priesthood, you're going to attack that which brings people into the presence of God, then it must be dealt with severely. And burning, we see throughout Scripture, it speaks of purifying something, of completely removing something. So that may seem, ooh, just horrible to our modern minds. I might say sometimes our modern minds are corrupted by the world, and we don't see sin as it truly is. Verse 10. He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil has poured and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. Nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother, nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for his consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And shall take a wife in her virginity. A widow or a divorced woman or a defiled woman or a harlot, these she shall not marry, and he shall take a virgin of his own people as wife. Nor shall he profane his posterity among his people, for I, the Lord, sanctify him. So we see here even a higher calling for the high priest. Just the holiness in the life of the high priest was even to a greater extent. Now, it's interesting, as we look in verse 10, one of the prohibitions for the high priest was not to tear his clothes. Was not to tear his clothes. Why? We see throughout scriptures that that's a sign of mourning, and it's not necessarily a bad sign. You know, we see that the sometimes when something bad happens, the people tear their clothes. When someone dies, they put sackcloth on and they put ashes on their head as a sign of mourning, and that's okay. But you see, the high priest, his garments were holy, and therefore he was not allowed to tear them. These were special garments. These were not his just to do with what he wanted. His life was not his own. And so therefore, he had to kind of live by different rules. But what's interesting is a supposed high priest in Matthew chapter 26, verse 65, he tears his clothes. He tears his clothes. You see, when they're trying to get Jesus to confess and they're kind of working the witnesses and everything, and then Caiaphas is supposedly so upset at the blasphemy of Jesus because Jesus says that he is the Son of God, he tears his clothes. Wow, what a real high priest in direct violation of Scripture, which shows you really the hypocrisy of those who tried Christ. Just kind of an interesting aside. All right, verse 16. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach. A man blind or lame who has a marred face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or is a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye, or eczema or a scab or is a eunuch, no man of his descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy, only he shall not go near the veil or approach the altar, because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, sanctify them. And Moses told it to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel. Pretty interesting. The qualifications needed in a priest, no physical defect was allowed. Not a one. You know, and in today's standards and, you know, the American Disability Act, and we have all these things of inclusion, and that's good in the workplace or different areas. But God is saying, you know what, if you have any physical defect whatsoever, you can't come near me. But notice God is still gracious. What does he say in verse 22 and 23? That person can still eat the bread because that's provided for in their family. They can still eat the bread, both the regular bread or the holy and the most holy. That's okay. But you know what? They're not allowed for service. That just can't happen. And, you know, a person might say, well, that offends me. I don't know why God is like that. But you know what? So many people are kept from the kingdom of heaven because they're offended that God says, you know what? You can't approach me on your own. You're sinful. You can't approach me. Say, well, I'm not so bad as that guy that's locked up in Huntsville. I'm not so bad as that guy across the street who cheats on his wife. I'm not like that. And they become offended because they can't come near God because they have a spiritual defect. And that keeps them from the kingdom of heaven. If we would just go ahead and allow ourselves to be offended and say, you know what, God, you're right. I can't approach you. I am a sinner. If someone were to look at the inside of me, though I may be physically whole outside, I'm full of defects on the inside. If we would allow God to see that and say, you know what? I won't leave you that way, though. I can heal you. I can change you. I can make you different. And I really feel that this is what God is bringing out here. This person had to come and be physically perfected on the outside because it was a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, who was perfect on the outside, but who was also perfect on the inside. That is the only kind of person that may come near God ultimately. And therefore, all of us, when we realize that, can say, I can't do it. It can't be done by me. I need someone who's perfect. I need someone to go for me. And then that person is Jesus Christ. But as long as a person says, well, I'm a pretty good person. I don't like this. I don't like that God says I'm a sinner, or that I'm bad, or, you know, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. I don't like that. Well, you know what? You can't come near God, and you'll be separated from him for eternity. All right, Leviticus 22, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord. Say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. So here we have additional laws of ceremonial cleanliness. I'm also talking about just the higher standard again for those who come near the Lord. And we see God, the threat of a death penalty already for noncompliance. God is serious about his holiness. He is so serious about those who come to him must be holy that he was willing to kill his only begotten son, to put him to death upon the cross. He delivered him up so that we might be saved, so that we might become holy, that he might take our sin and we might take his holiness. Verse 4. Verses 4 through 9, we're not going to read those, but basically it's various sources of uncleanness, how a person can become unclean, and the remedies. I don't think it's important that we go into all those details because I can tell you the priesthood's already been eliminated. None of y'all are going to be priests. I'm sorry. It's over. Verses 10 through 16, then we see who may and may not eat of the holy offerings. Again, none of us are Levites here. All right, verses 17 now. We read, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of the vows or for any of the freewill offerings, which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep or from the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow or a freewill offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs or shall not offer to the Lord nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to the Lord. Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may offer as a freewill offering, but not for a vow, it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to the Lord which is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, shall not make any offering of them in your land, nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these as the bread from your God, because their corruption is in them and defects are in them. They shall not be accepted on your behalf. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day thereafter it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Whether it is a cow or a ewe, do not kill both her and her young on the same day. And when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it of your own free will. And on the same day it shall be eaten, you shall leave none of it until morning. I am the Lord. So now he's going into basically acceptable and unacceptable offerings. And we see throughout here that God doesn't want that which is broken down and bruised and cut and destroyed. And he wants what's best from the people. Now there is one instance there about a freewill offering that you can take to the Lord, that which is has a limb too long or too short. You can go ahead and do that. It says not for a vow, but for a freewill offering, if that's your best. And we know that sometimes God does allow us to give him, you know, that of ours, which is kind of a little too long or a little too short, and he's gracious. But we see for a vow, that's not allowed. Why? Because God wants the best. And it kind of struck me kind of as funny here in verse 25 when it says, from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these. Like, you were too embarrassed to take your offering, and so you told your buddy who's from another land and said, hey, it's okay, you can do that, and just take it by his hand, that somehow God will accept that. It's crazy stuff here, but I guess they try everything. Now, to see really God's heart and how he feels about this issue, I'd like you to turn to the last book of the New Testament, just before Matthew, a book called Malachi, chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1, looking at verse 7, right before Matthew. It reads, Malachi 1, 7, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Saying, basically, you've treated me with contempt because you think you can just bring to me whatever you want. Not what I ask you to bring, but whatever you want. And he's saying, that's evil. You think that you've done something because you've given me a little something. You've kind of thrown something my way, a little tidbit, a little tip. And he says, hey, that's evil. That's not good. He says, why don't you do it to your governor? Why don't you offer to your governor that and see if he likes it? Kind of in our vernacular nowadays, why don't we treat our bosses sometimes how we treat God? Why don't we give our bosses the time that we give God? Why don't we give our bosses, you know, probably most of us, including myself, would get fired right away if we treated our bosses a lot of times the way we treat God, the way we serve God. And so he's saying, that's not the way to do it. Give God your best. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You know, when we give all ourselves to God, then all of a sudden we become better employees at work. All of a sudden we become better fathers and better mothers and better sons and better daughters. And so saying, put me first. And when that happens, everything else is going to turn out right. Okay, go ahead and turn back now to Leviticus. Pick up in verse 31, Leviticus 22. It says, therefore, you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but it will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Keeps on saying, you shall not profane my holy name. You shall not profane my holy name. You shall hallow my name. It's interesting. Jesus said to start the prayer to him, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. To treat my name as holy, to lift up God. Kind of a time for a little true confession for me. Today I was in here and I was trying to record this CD that I had messed up a long time ago. Most of you guys weren't with us back then, but we used to be in the library at Midland Christian, and I just remember the teaching. It was on just Jacob and his two wives and how they were kind of fighting over who could have more kids. And I remember Mario coming up to me afterwards and saying, that was the best teaching you'd ever done. And Mario's been with me for a long time. He's heard a lot of lemons that I've done. And I just looked down and I hadn't turned on my mic. And it was just such a frustrating thing, and I've put it off for about a year. Tried to do it today, and I could not for the life of me figure it out. I couldn't figure out how to make the mic work. I tried everything in the world for over an hour, and I was just so frustrated. I was so frustrated. And then so I just turned on some worship music real loud. I started vacuuming, you know, for a while. And then after a while, I just sat down there and I just started singing to the Lord. And I realized that, hey, sometimes we're doing all these things and we're serving the Lord and we're doing this and we're getting things done. And it's like, but we miss God in the whole thing. We miss hallowing his name. We miss just sitting down and worshiping him and praising him and having that relationship with him. And I felt like the Lord was saying to me, doesn't matter if you record this teaching, that you got plenty of others they can listen to. You're not that special. But you know what? Why don't you sing to me? Why don't you worship me? Why don't you treat me and hallow my name? And all of a sudden, all these little things don't seem so much important anymore. So that was my true confession for the day, you know? But that's really what I felt like the Lord is doing. We can be so busy serving the Lord in so many areas, yet we don't hallow his name. We profane it because we're too busy with stuff instead of with God. All right, Leviticus 23, the feasts of the Lord. All right, we've made pretty good time. Verse 1 through 3 says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which You shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. 6 days work shall be 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So God introduced this topic of feasts and of holidays, and he starts with the Sabbath, the whole setting aside a day for the Lord. God has, from the beginning, wanted people to set aside a day for the Lord because he knows that we can all get busy and we can all just be like, oh, going, and never set aside time just to think about God, to meditate upon his word, to meditate upon what he's done for us. And he knows that, you know, many people, many type A personalities can run themselves into the ground and die at a heart attack at 35. And God said, slow down, just wait a minute. And so the fact of that he sets a Sabbath first is showing that it's a time of rest, but it's also a time to set upon him. So for the feasts, all the feasts were a time of rest, really a time of celebration for the most part, but they were also a time to think about the Lord and what he had done, to remember the Lord. So verses 4 through 8 now, we see the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. For 7 days. The seventh day shall be holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So the Passover, it was in the month of Nisan, not Toyota, but Nisan, Nisan 14th, which is the Jewish calendar, which would fall in our calendar in March, April. Now, it's interesting because as we see these things right here, they don't only have reference or importance for the Old Testament, but they have importance for the future. Now, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, what was the Passover? It was remembrance of what God had done. You remember when the children of Israel were in Egypt, there were 10 plagues. The 10th plague was the death of the firstborn. But for whoever trusted in the Lord, whoever took their Passover lamb and put the blood on the doorpost, the angel of the Lord, when he passed by, he would pass over that house. He would not kill the firstborn of that house. So it was a remembrance of that time. And this was to happen on the 14th of Nisan. Then the unleavened bread, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is actually a week-long ceremony. It would take place from Nisan 15 to Nisan 21, which again, obviously in March, April. And it signaled Israel's hurried departure from Egypt. When it was time for them to go, they were to get out of there. In fact, when they were taking the Passover, they were to, you know, be ready with a staff in their hand as they're eating the Passover, ready to go. And leaven was, they had no time to leaven their bread, so they were left leaven out of it. And we know also that leaven is a symbol of sin in the Old Testament, as well as the New, because it putrefies. And that's how the bread rises, is it putrefies, it decays. Now, I don't often think about that when I eat some bread, because I can eat me some bread. But it is a symbol of sin. All right, verses 9 through 14. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Now, the Feast of First Fruits that we see here, this took place on Nisan 16, which is in March, April. Now, this was the offering of the first fruits to God, of saying, hey, God's bringing the harvest, and therefore we're going to give the first to God. We're going to give the best to God because God is first. God deserves the first of everything. We'll put these together. We have the Passover on Nisan 14. We have the Feast of Unleavened Bread starting on Nisan 15, and then the Feast of First Fruits on Nisan 16. Well, what is that? Carry over to Christ. Well, Christ, first of all, he died on the Passover. He was the Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us as much. He was that perfect lamb without blemish because Jesus Christ died in our place. Because by faith we put that blood of Jesus on our doorpost, the angel of death is going to pass by. Now, second thing is when he was at the grave, He was at the grave at the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's also a symbol of unleavened bread because Jesus Christ had no sin. And then also, he was raised on the Feast of First Fruits because he was the first fruits of the resurrection, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23. So it's real interesting. He's the Passover lamb, he's the unleavened bread, and he's the first fruits. So we see the symbolism that God used in the Old Testament brought forth and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that's why we no longer celebrate the feasts. That's not why we no longer are part of those things, because they're all been fulfilled in Christ. Christ fulfilled all of the law. All right, verse 15 now. We see the Feast of Weeks. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, shall be fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. These are the first fruits of the Lord. And you shall offer with bread 7 lambs of the first year, without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams, and they shall be a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. And the priest shall wave them with bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. And they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. All right, so this Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, it took place on, I guess you say Sivan. That's another Jewish month, Sivan 6. And this would fall in our May-June area. It was 50 days after the barley harvest. It was the beginning of the wheat harvest. Now, it's another interesting, as we carry it over into the New Testament. The Old Testament, it was a celebration. It was a celebration of the harvest, celebration that God had blessed him. But we know from our New Testament, the book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost, at the celebration of Pentecost. And we see that as it is a celebration of a new harvest, we see that at Pentecost, most commentators, and I believe, that that's really when the church began. That was the birthing of the church. And it's a new harvest because it's a church age. That's a time when God is really concerned with bringing the Gentiles in. And as we've read in Romans, to a certain extent, the Jewish people have been set upon a shelf, and God is bringing the Gentiles in till the fullness of the Gentiles comes. So interesting symbolism there. All right, and then verse 22, I just read it, but it said, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Again, God's reminding people to remember the poor. You know, I love it because God always reminds us about stuff constantly throughout Scripture. He constantly repeats himself. Why? Because sheep forget. And so he wants us to continue to remember the poor. All right, verse 23 now, we have the Feast of Trumpets. It's known modern days as Rosh Hashanah. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So it's a Feast of Trumpets, and, you know, it's a time to gather the people together again, and to do no customary work. It's a feast. And man, it seems pretty cool. They have a lot of feasts and a lot of celebrations and a lot of times to get together. And this took place in Tishri of 1 and 2, which is in September, October. And they believe that the modern fulfillment of this would perhaps be at the rapture. As we know, the trumpet will sound, and those who dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive at his coming will be raised up. And at that time, we know that there's going to be a regathering of Israel. There's going to be a restoration of Israel. There's going to be a renewal and a revival. And so it would be a holy convocation where God brings Israel back together. Pretty neat to think about. All right, now we see in verse 26, the Day of Atonement. This is the one that we don't really see as so much of a feast. This is a different day. This is a day of affliction. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th of this 7th month shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in his soul in that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So, Day of Atonement, modern days it's called Yom Kippur. And this was Tishri 10, September, October, just a little while after the Feast of Trumpets. And this obviously is the main one. It's the one day a year when all the sins of the nation, the sins of all the children of Israel, were brought before the Lord for forgiveness. It was a time of repentance and turning to the Lord, and it foreshadowed the substitutionary atonement of Christ. At the cross, basically, that was our day of atonement. That was the day that we can look to and say, all my sins, the sins even I committed today, the sins I even commit tomorrow, were already paid for by Jesus Christ. So it wasn't a feast day, but it was a day of repentance and a day of forgiveness. And therefore, also, when we look at the cross, it really is a day, or as we look at the cross in our hearts and we see, wow, that is the day where Jesus Christ took my place. So we should look at it just in a sense of repentance and a sense of thankfulness. All right, last one, verse 33, we have the Feast of Tabernacles. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. In the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. Also on the 15th day, on the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. So it's pretty interesting. There were 3 days or 3 feasts where all the males in Israel had to show up. They were the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, I like the Feast of Tabernacles here. Brandy always gets after me because we never go camping. You know, we used to go camping before we had kids. We're going to have to wait till Emma gets a little bit older before we go camping again. But basically, that's what it was. The Feast of Tabernacles was a camp out, and it seems like a really cool thing. This took place in Tishri 15 through 22nd. Also September, October, so we see these 3, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, real close together. And what it remembered was God's deliverance, God's protection, God's provision for those 40 years where the children of Israel were in the desert. And you think about that, and God, even though God didn't allow that one generation to enter into the land, God still provided for them that whole time. You know, their shoes didn't wear out, their clothes didn't wear out. And so it was a remembrance of basically that God had done all these things. And so when they came to Jerusalem, or wherever that they were going to have it at this time, they would get together and, you know, they basically take these palm trees and beautiful trees and make kind of tents for themselves just to hang out with the Lord. And in the future, it's going to speak of our rest and our reunion with Christ. In fact, many commentators believe that in the millennial kingdom, this will be celebrated. I didn't write the reference down. I believe it's Zechariah 14:6. I'm not sure what it is. But it talks about in the millennial kingdom that this is going to be celebrated. You know, and it's just kind of cool to think about having a camp out with the Lord. You know, just hanging out with him. And, you know, Peter, we give him a lot of trouble. And the New Testament, oh, Peter, you know, the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth, and, you know, this, that, and the other. But, you know, who else besides Peter walked on water? You know, none of the other guys did. But Peter, I think, though he had often the wrong timing, he had the right heart a lot of times. And if you remember at the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was there and Moses and Elijah showed up and they were kind of talking about Jesus' plan. And it's interesting, when you look in the Greek, basically what Peter was saying is he said, Lord, why don't we just build some tabernacles and stay up here forever? Why don't we just build a tabernacle, one for Mo, one for Eli, and one for you, and we'll have a great time. And says, no, that's not the time. The voice from heaven said, basically, shut your mouth, Peter. That's not the time for this. But there is coming a day where we're going to celebrate this in the millennial kingdom. But even better than that, there's coming a day that we're going to tabernacle with the Lord forever. It says that Jesus Christ has come to tabernacle within us. His Holy Spirit lives within us even now. But there's coming a time where physically we're going to get to be with Jesus. We're going to get to sit on the throne with Jesus Christ and tabernacle with him forever. That's pretty exciting stuff. Though we've missed out on a lot of these feasts, that greatest time and opportunity of being with the Lord, apart from our sinful selves that we are today, is going to be great. So it's exciting. But the point from all this stuff is that God desires his people to be holy. He desires to be different. From day to day, he's changing us into the image of Christ, from glory to glory. So while it is the Lord who sanctifies you, do your part and consecrate yourselves. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your patience. I thank you, Lord, that just as even though the children of Israel disobeyed you, that you still provided for them. I thank you, Lord, that on a day-to-day basis, I disobey you and go against your will, Lord, but yet you still love me. You still keep me. I thank you, Lord, that while we were all yet sinners, that you sent your son to die for us. Before any of us had ever been born, before our parents or grandparents or great-grandparents ever arrived on the scene, that you loved us. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that in timeless eternity, when there was no earth and no stars and no sun and no moon, it said that you were the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. We thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, today that you would help us to just meditate upon your word day and night, that we might be strengthened, that we'd hide your word in our hearts, that we'd not sin against you. And Lord, I just pray that you would just reveal yourself to us to a greater extent, that we would just allow ourselves to be moved and to be changed and to be sanctified by you. We just thank you for this time and pray that you would bless your word and just dig it into our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.